Thank you for taking time to listen to this message from the United Methodist Church of the Resurrection. We hope you find it meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any of our four locations in the Kansas City area. You may also worship with us live online every Sunday at either 10:45 a.m. or 5 p.m. Central Time. Simply go to www.rezonline.org. Rebroadcasts of the entire worship service are also online each day of the week. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
Hear now these final words from the cross, the first scripture text taken from chapter 19, the Gospel of John. When Jesus had received the wine, he said, "It is finished." And then from the 23rd chapter of Luke, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, crying with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. When the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God and said, "Certainly this man was innocent." May God's blessing be added to the reading and hearing of this word. Please be seated.
I was the centurion assigned to the task of crucifying Rome's victims in Jerusalem. I and a contingent of four others, my men who worked for me, were responsible for inflicting that brutal and awful punishment to torture those who were Rome's enemies and common criminals, violent criminals, so that the rest of the populace might know never to violate Rome's rules again, never to challenge us. They were to be made an example of, and such a torturous death it was, no one could watch a crucifixion and not be terrified. I arrived at the praetorium at 8 that morning to discover that there were three victims waiting to be crucified. Three men had been assigned to us. The task was to ensure that they were punished appropriately. And I found that there were two thieves, but I was surprised to hear that one of the men who would be crucified was none other than Jesus of Nazareth. I knew of Jesus of Nazareth. A friend of mine, a fellow centurion who served in the north in the Galilee, had told me how he had a servant who had been extremely ill, and he had called upon all the physicians in the northern part of our territory, and none of them had been able to heal the man. And so someone suggested that Jesus might help, Jesus, an itinerant healer and preacher, and my friend was desperate. And he sent word and asked if Jesus could come, And he met, the centurion, my friend, met Jesus halfway. And he stopped him and he said, "Jesus, I'm so grateful that you would come and heal my servant, but I know you're a man with authority, like I am, and I command my servants and my soldiers too, and tell them to go here and they go here, and go there and they go there. You need only speak the word, and I know that the illness will leave my servant." And Jesus turned to those around him and said, "Has such faith been seen in anyone in Israel like this centurion has?" And then he turned to my friend and he said, "Go in peace. Your faith and God's power has made your servant well." My friend arrived back home, and when he came there, he found his servant sitting up and well, and was astounded. He told me the story himself. I heard it with my own ears. That was the Jesus we were about to crucify. And I'd heard some of the things that he had taught the people listening to him. He had told them that they were to love their enemies. Their enemies. He told them that they were to pray for those who persecuted them, that they were, when they were struck on one cheek, to turn the other cheek. And when one of our number asked them or commanded them to carry our bag for a mile, they were to carry it 2 miles. As far as I could see, we needed more Jews like this, not less. And yet this was the task. He had alienated the religious leaders in Jerusalem. He had claimed to be a king, and Pontius Pilate had no choice but to sentence him to death by crucifixion. At 8:30, we led out these victims of crucifixion to the place called the Skull, Calvary. And it was there that their hands and their feet were pierced with the spikes. They were nailed to the crosses, and then their crosses hoisted into the air. I tell you, I received no satisfaction from crucifying Jesus that day. One of the side benefits of being on this gruesome task force was to be able to receive the property that belonged to those who were being crucified. When they came, they were dressed, and then they were stripped naked by the soldiers, and then we were able to keep their clothing. And so my men were gambling, as we always did, for the items of clothing. Jesus had particularly fine apparel that he was wearing. It wasn't expensive, but it was nicer than normal. And so they were gambling over who got which piece. And they called for me to come, but for some reason, my heart just wasn't in it. I said, no, you go ahead without me. And then I watched this man. For 6 hours, I watched him. I watched as the people began to hurl their insults at him, and there he was, naked with the crown of thorns upon his brow. And yet he had such dignity and such strength, even there, even in that humiliating place. And he looked upon those who were hurling insults at him as a king might look at subjects that were rebellious, but who would soon be defeated. And yet not with vengeance. No, he cried out in prayer, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What kind of man prays a prayer like that for those who have just crucified him, hurling insults? He did. I watched as he tenderly cared for his mother, turning to her and saying, Woman, this now my disciple will take care of you. And turning to the disciple whom he loved, this woman now is your mother. Take care of her like she was your own. I heard it at noon after 3 hours on the cross when the pain and the suffering had reached its climax, at least to that point, when he cried out feeling completely abandoned by God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? My heart broke for him. That he would pray such a prayer, that he would feel so abandoned by the only one who could give him comfort at this time. And then the darkness rolled in. There was a darkness that was palpable. You could feel it as the dark clouds came in, and it was eerie. It was as though there was something dreadfully wrong in the world, and we sensed it was here in this place what was dreadfully wrong. There was a thief next to Jesus on the cross, and he cried out to Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus turned to him and said, Today I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. What an astounding conversation to overhear. And then as the hour drew near for his death, nearly 3 p.m, he cried out, I thirst. And when he cried this out, one of the religious leaders broke ranks with his colleagues and came forward and offered Jesus a drink, a small act of compassion. And then I heard him say, It's finished. It's done. It's completed. And the ground began to rumble. An earthquake, and some began to shriek, and others began to run. And then it stopped. And then I heard him pray one last time, gently now, the voice of a child to a parent. He cried out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he breathed his last. I watched all of this with my eyes. I heard it with my ears. I was drawn to this man like I had never been drawn to another man before. I was convinced that we had done the wrong thing. I cried out to Antonius and Claudius, We have crucified an innocent man here. And then I did something I had never done before. I came to that cross. I knelt there. I began to weep in front of my men. And I said, surely, this was the Son of God. Today we come to the last in our series of Lenten sermons on the final words from the cross. Seven statements that Jesus makes in the final 6 hours of his life. And my aim in these monologues has been to try to take you there and to help you see and experience and hear what those around the cross must have heard and seen and experienced during those fateful 6 hours. Today we're going to reflect upon the meaning of these last two statements that Jesus makes in John's Gospel, it is finished, in Luke's Gospel, into your hands I commit my spirit. I'd like to invite you to take out of your bulletin, your GPS, your Grow, Pray, and Study Guide. Those of you who are watching online at home, have a pen and paper handy so that you can write down how you feel God is speaking to you. Because we're looking at Jesus' own words, his final words. Somehow in here, I believe God is going to speak to you. Write those things down so you can remember and reflect upon them. On the inside, you'll find daily scripture readings that will help you understand our scripture text and the message that we have before us today. I think you'll be blessed during this Holy Week as you take the time to read them. Well, Matthew and Mark tell us that just before Jesus died, he cried out in a loud voice, but they don't tell us what he cried out. They just say, with a loud voice, Jesus shouted, and then he breathed his last. Luke and John tell us what Jesus said. And we're going to focus first on what John tells us. John tells us that Jesus shouted, "It is finished." Now, often we hear those words, and in fact, I myself as a pastor, previous to this year, before I really spent time studying this, I sort of heard those words as Jesus' final, sort of as his life was ebbing away, "It is finished." But I had never noticed that the scripture says he shouted this word. And in Aramaic, it's one word. Jesus spoke Aramaic. It was one word, not three. In Greek, the same. The New Testament was written in Greek. And it was as though Jesus shouted, "Completed! Finished! Done!" This was a cry not of defeat and surrender, but a cry of victory. Jesus has completed a mission that he had before him. He began talking about the fact that he would die months before. He begins in Luke's gospel, halfway through the gospel, he turns to his disciples, he sets his face resolutely towards Jerusalem, and he begins to tell them that I am going to Jerusalem, I will be betrayed into the hands of sinners, I will be rejected by the people, I will suffer and die, and on the third day I will be raised. And in the other gospels as well, he begins to talk to them this way. They say, no, you can't die that way, the Messiah will not die like this. And Jesus says, yes, this is what my fate is. He goes there knowing he's going to die. This is a part of his mission. So when Jesus says, it is finished, he's completing what he started. But the question that we're meant to ask when we read that line is, what is the it that was finished? What was the mission that Jesus understood himself to be on? What was the purpose that now is fulfilled in his death on the cross? And of course, that's an important question for us to ask because that's really asking, what is the meaning and significance of the crucifixion? This is the central symbol of the Christian faith. We look at the cross as the sign. We wear a cross. It says, I'm a follower of the crucified Messiah. But what does the cross mean? Now, when we start answering that question, you know, we can go so far with our answers. We usually can say, if somebody says, you know, what is the significance of Jesus' death? We say, well, Jesus died for you. And Jesus died for me. Well, why? I don't understand. Well, he died for our sins. Okay, well, how did Jesus' death 2,000 years ago for our sins help me today? And how does that work? And why did he have to die for my sins? And pretty soon, you know, we start out pretty well answering the questions, and then shortly after that, we find ourselves tongue-tied and not exactly sure how to explain what was happening on the cross and why it was necessary. And part of the reason why that is because the New Testament itself gives us a host of different metaphors to describe what was happening, but never gives us a comprehensive statement of exactly what was taking place on the cross. I mean, it tells us this in one place and this somewhere else. Even Jesus doesn't give us a comprehensive statement or a theory of the atonement, not just one theory. So really what we find is as we begin to talk about these metaphors of what Jesus was doing, they break down fairly quickly when we push them. That's what metaphors do. So I was reminded of a book that I read this last week. I'd had it in my library since about a year ago by Leslie Weatherhead. He's one of my heroes among Methodists or among preachers of the last century. And Weatherhead, in his book, A Plain Man Looks at the Cross, says this, "I cannot imagine any author, however great his scholarship or penetrating his spiritual insight, getting to the point where he felt he could so expound the message of the cross as to leave no question unanswered and nothing unexplained." I appreciate about that statement that about the cross that Weatherhead makes. This week I went through and I read every single passage in the Gospels where Jesus talks about his impending death. There are 50 of them. And in each of those passages, I thought, okay, what can I hear from the master himself about what he understood he was doing on the cross? And what you find is a host of different metaphors Jesus uses. In John chapter 12, he says, unless a seed dies in the ground, it cannot rise up. And when it rises up, when it grows, then it produces a harvest with hundreds of more seeds that come from the one seed that's placed into the ground. And this is kind of a picture of martyrdom. So the metaphor here is that Jesus dies, and as a result of his courage and his facing his own death, other people are inspired to take up their cross and to follow him and to live out his kingdom and his gospel. That's a simple idea of martyrdom. Then we move beyond that. Later in that same chapter, he begins to speak about his own death, and he says, if I be lifted up from the earth, that is, if I be crucified, I will draw all people unto myself. And now this is a picture almost of a magnet, something that draws others. They see Jesus crucified, and they can't help but to come and see what it is and what it means. They're drawn by the moving scene of Jesus dying on the cross. Elsewhere in the Gospel of John, he says, greater love has no one than this, that they lay down their life for their friend. This is a different metaphor now. This is a sign of magnificent love, sacrificial love that breaks the heart of those for whom the sacrifice was offered. Elsewhere in John's Gospel, and I'm just choosing John's Gospel here to begin with, but elsewhere in John's Gospel, Jesus is said to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, the Lamb of God was actually the Passover Lamb, and as we learned last week, the Passover Lamb was slaughtered so that the children of Israel might not die when the angel of death passed through the land of Egypt. So that's another metaphor, and says that on the cross, somehow death is defeated for us. And then there is the idea that the Israelites were slaves, and they've been liberated from slavery, and that's another metaphor of what Jesus does. He liberates us from slavery to sin, to death, and to all of the other things that tend to oppress us. Then Jesus says in the Last Supper, he says to his disciples, take and eat, this is my body given for you, this is my blood of the new covenant. Now, there's another metaphor, blood of the covenant. In the Old Testament times, when you made a binding agreement with someone, something really important, you slaughtered an animal, you cooked the animal, you ate that meal together, and then the blood was sprinkled upon both parties in the covenant and upon the written document. So when Moses made a covenant, when God made a covenant with the Israelites, the Old Testament, Moses slaughtered an animal, the blood was sprinkled on the covenant, on the law, and also on the people, and God was making a binding agreement with them. And so Jesus is saying, I'm making a new covenant with you and God. That's another metaphor. Then he says, but it's for the sins of the world. That's once more an atonement metaphor of an animal sacrifice that was given. So we remember the Day of Atonement, and the goats were brought in, and they were sacrificed. A goat was sacrificed, and the blood was placed on the altar in the Holy of Holies. And the people's sins were atoned for. Amends was made, and people were reconciled to God. The Apostle Paul picks up other metaphors. He describes Jesus as a redeemer. A redeemer was somebody who had, say, this is one example, a family member who had gone into debt, and they sold themselves to slavery as a way of paying for their debt. And a family member would come and pay off their debt so that person could be free again. And that's a metaphor Paul uses of what Jesus is doing. Elsewhere, he's a savior. He's a deliverer. He's a warrior who fights on our behalf, the evil one and the evil impulses in our world. And there's so many more. So when we look at all of these metaphors, part of what we see is there's not one simple way of explaining the cross. It's pointing to a plethora of meanings that are profound and deep, and we have to use metaphors. The metaphors are not the thing itself. The metaphors are ways of trying to get at the meaning. I mean, take, for example, if I asked you, could you tell me what is love? How would you explain it? I mean, you'd have to use metaphor. Well, love is like this, and it's like this, and it's like, well, what is beauty? Well, it's like this, and this, and that. What is grace and mercy? And so we're left using these metaphors. Now, here's the problem. When you use metaphors to describe something else, you have to do it. But if you push the metaphor too far, you find it begins to break down. Any one of those metaphors, if you push them too far, you go, well, how does that make sense exactly? Except what you do is you sort of take in the big picture of it. You understand this is not meant to be an exact correlation. This is a likeness. Now, this helped me when trying to make sense of the cross. For many years, I would pick these metaphors, and I would think they were literally the thing. And so I stuck so, you know, hard and fast to those that I failed to understand the real message. And one day, it occurred to me, some years back, that the cross isn't exactly like that. The cross is less like a mathematical formula and more like a poem. It's not science, it's poetry that we see on the cross. It's all of these things. God is speaking to us through Jesus Christ, and there's a profound message that's there, not just one message, but many messages that we're meant to see, and it changes everything. It changes our lives. It changes our relationship to God. It changes how we see the world and how we live our lives. And so sometimes what we need to know is that Jesus is our Redeemer who pays a price so that we might no longer be enslaved. Sometimes we need to know that he liberates us from death. Sometimes we look at the cross and we need to see that it's a sign of our brokenness and our need for mercy and grace. Remember, we learned he holds up a mirror on the cross showing us what's wrong with us. Sometimes I look at the cross and I realize it's a sign of the wondrous love of Jesus for me. And I feel his love when I look at the cross. I feel the love of God. I mean, all of these things and more are captured. When I look at the cross, I see them all bound into this one idea. When my children were growing up, I would try to explain to them how much I love them. You know, and I tried to show that to them, but sometimes I just tried to... Then the only way I could ever figure out how to express what I was feeling in my heart is I just said, Danielle, Rebecca, I have to tell you, I love you so much, in a moment I would die for you without thinking about it. That's how much I love you. I don't know if that ever really even made sense to them or it impacted them, but I know it impacted me because that was the truth. And so on the cross, we find the love of God displayed. We find our brokenness and God's grace. We find our need to be loved and God's expression of love. We find a picture of how we're meant to live our lives from this time forward. And everything we see in the world around us, we see in the light of the cross. Let me say one more thing about this. When we say it is finished, Jesus meant all of these things and more. You know, sometimes people, some Christians have a certain way of understanding the cross, we call them theories of atonement. And they say, well, this one theory is the theory of the atonement. You have to believe this about what Jesus was doing on the cross. And this is where I look at the Roman soldier who was at the cross. Three of the Gospels tell us that there was a Roman soldier there. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, one tells us he was a centurion, that is a lead soldier, an elite troop. And so the centurion is standing there, and in Luke's gospel, he looks at Jesus dying on the cross, and he says, surely this man was an innocent man, or surely he was a righteous man. That's just a little statement of faith this man is starting to have. You have to hear the scandal of that, the Roman soldier saying this. But in the other two gospels, it says, surely he was the Son of God. Or surely he was a son of God. And the gospel writers include this story in part because there were Roman soldiers beginning to come to faith in Jesus Christ by the time the gospels were written. And in part to say to the Roman Empire, the Jesus who was crucified, your own people began to put their faith in him right there at the cross. But here's the thing that strikes me when I see the Roman soldier kneel at the cross. Do you think he understood a particular theory of atonement and that's why he knelt at the cross? Did he have the theology all figured out? Had he been through the Alpha course so he knew exactly how it worked, or through Christian Believer, or been to seminary for a systematic theology course on the cross? Of course not. He just saw this wondrous expression of love. He saw in it what was wrong with humankind, and he saw it as an expression of the love of God for humanity. And that led him to confess, surely he was the Son of God. All right. The second thing I want us to notice here is, by the way, the Apostle Paul summarizes all of this. I love this statement Paul makes in Romans chapter 1, I think it's verse 18. He says that the gospel, that is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, he says, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That's a great summary of what's happening on the cross. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke want to give us one more metaphor. They want to help us see and understand what's happening on the cross. And so Luke tells us something happens just before Jesus breathes his last. Matthew and Mark say it happens just after he breathes his last. And that is that the curtain in the temple is torn in two. Now, some of you know about this curtain in the temple. Some of you may not. And so let me just take a moment to show you a bit of what we're talking about here. The temple was maybe a 10-minute walk from the place Jesus was crucified. I've walked between those two to kind of get a sense. About 10 minutes from the place of crucifixion we call Calvary, Jesus could have seen the temple. I mean, it was obvious. It was right there. You could just see it. And so let's take a look at the temple. This is the inner part of the temple, the inner courts of the temple here. These are the courts of Israel, courts of the priests. Here's the altar where the animals were offered in sacrifice, and the priests could come into this area freely. There were actually steps that they walked up coming in here. Now, this building rose, it really towered over everything else, and it was called the Holy Place. It was the inner sanctuary. And the inner sanctuary, the priests could walk into here, and there were tables that were in here, and there were lamps that were in here, and this was the vestibule. But it was this room back here was called the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place, and it was considered the throne room of God. There was, in the days of Solomon when the temple was built, this throne, which we know of as the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is that box that has two angels on either end of it. They probably were armrests rather than the way we usually picture them. Their wings meeting in the back as the back of the chair, and then the arms were set. You would set your arms on top of these angels or these almost sphinx-like characters. And then the seat was the throne of God. And then inside the box, if you took off the cover, were the Ten Commandments. And also a jar of manna, and there was the stick that God gave to Moses and Aaron that budded. And all of this was inside the Ark of the Covenant. The seat was called the mercy seat. And once a year, the high priest would enter into the throne room of God, would atone for his own sins by slaughtering a bull first, and then taking the blood of the bull and marking it on the mercy seat, asking for God to forgive him and making amends for his own sins. Then he would go back out, he would slaughter a goat, he'd bring the goat back inside, he would place the blood of the goat on the mercy seat as a request, as a petition for God to forgive the sins of the people of Israel. And they were reconciled to God in that moment. Now, only the high priest was allowed to come in this place, and it was here that the curtain was, right here. This was the curtain that was torn in two on that day when Jesus died. This is a powerful symbol. This curtain was 2 or 3 inches thick, we think. It was woven wool. It was blue, red, and purple with angels on it, or cherubim on it. And it was one piece. When the high priest went in, they raised it up. And then he walked through. They lowered it back down. He came back out, and it was lowered again. No one else was allowed to go into that room. When that curtain was torn in two, first a violent act of tearing. And some people have thought that was the Father leaving his throne room to go to be with his Son who was dying on the cross. That was the metaphor some saw. But most people looked at it and said the curtain was torn in two by God as a way of saying, because of what Jesus has done here on the cross, the way to God has been opened for everyone. We no longer need a high priest to offer goat blood so that we might be forgiven. Jesus became the priest who offered his own blood that we might be forgiven. That curtain is no longer necessary, for he has reconciled humankind with God. You don't pray, you don't have to have a confessor. I mean, sometimes it's helpful to talk to a priest or a pastor and to confess, but you don't have to have that to come to God. You come directly to God because Jesus Christ has by himself been your high priest, reconciling you to the Father. The curtain was torn in two, the way was opened for humankind to be reconciled to God once and for all in Jesus Christ. Now that leads us to the last statement that Jesus makes from the cross. And the very last statement is a prayer. Now, we learned earlier that Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. His first statement from the cross is a prayer. We learn at noon, he prays, my God, why have you forsaken me? That comes from Psalm 22, verse 1. We learn when he said, I'm thirsty, that may have been a prayer to God who promised to never forsake the thirsty, and that he was the source of living water. But then finally, we get to this very last one, and this is Psalm 31, verse 5. Most people don't realize when Jesus says, into your hands I commit my spirit, he was once more praying the Psalms. So this is verse 5. It stands to reason that he actually had probably prayed silently verses 1, 2, 3, and 4 before he got to verse 5. So let's just hear what Jesus may have been praying silently before he spoke these last words. In you, O Lord, I seek refuge. Do not let me ever be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. You are indeed my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Take me out of the net that is hidden from me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. There it is. That was his prayer. Now, it's interesting. William Barclay, one of the New Testament commentators in the last century, said that he believed Psalm 31:5, that one line, was a prayer that parents, Jewish parents, taught their children to pray at bedtime. So that just like you teach your children to pray, now I lay me down to sleep, the Jewish women of that time taught their children, when they said their bedtime prayers, to pray, into your hands I commit my spirit. Every night before you go to bed, into your hands I commit my spirit. Such a powerful and short prayer. And on the cross, Jesus is once more teaching us how to pray. The disciples came to him before and said, Jesus, how should we pray? He said, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Here, Jesus is teaching us once more how to pray. When you're facing darkness and despair, when you're facing the valley of the shadow of death, when you're facing the unknown, what do you pray? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When Jesus is doing this, he's showing us how to die. He's teaching us once more, this is how you die. When you're facing death, you're facing uncertainty, you're facing despair, Father, into your hands, I commit my spirit. How else would you pray? And what else would you pray? This is the kind of prayer you could pray every morning when you wake up. This is the prayer you could pray every night before you go to bed. I get on an airplane. Every time I fly on an airplane, I think, you know what? I'm pretty sure it's going to land. May not. I leave little notes or email my kids or voicemail them and say, hey, just want you to know I love you before the plane takes off. I leave a note for my wife at home, you know, honey, just wanted you to know I love you. I want them to remember that last thing, you know, just in case it doesn't land. And then when we're taking off at the airport and the plane's taken off, Lord, you know, once more, I give my life to you. Into your hands, I commit my spirit. This last weekend, we had a family who was heading to Mayo for a pretty serious surgical procedure, and we stopped in the Firestone Chapel, and I anointed both husband and wife with oil. We prayed for their healing. Oh God, into your hands, we commit our lives, our spirits. What else do you pray? I mean, I was thinking about this week. We had a reporter who called, Beth Vaughn with NBC Action News. She said, I'm doing a story on the end of the world. Would you be willing to comment on the end of the world? And, you know, I have a sermon series, 4-week sermon series planned later this year on the end of the world if the world waits that long to end. And so I thought, yes, of course. And, you know, part of the reason why she's doing this story is there are Christians in certain parts of the United States who are going around to everyone they can telling people that Jesus is coming back this fall. The end of the world is going to be this fall. And I think they've set a date for it. And so we sat down together to talk about this. Beth and I did. She'd interviewed professors at UMKC, and she wanted to interview a rabbi, and then we had a chance to talk. Anyway, as we were talking, I said, I'd love to talk to you about this. She said, you know, what do you think? Do you think Jesus is going to come back? The end of the world will be on this date that these folks are saying? I said, I can most assuredly almost guarantee you the end of the world will not be that day. And the reason why I can is Jesus said, no one knows the day or the hour. Neither do I. And I think just to spite them, it won't be that day. And I said, you know, there have always been people in every generation. I mean, right now we have earthquakes and we have upheaval in the Middle East and tsunamis and then the Mayan stuff, you know, about 2012 being the end of the world. And so, of course, you know, anybody's going to look at that and birds flying, you know, falling out of heaven and dying on the ground. You look at all this stuff and you start putting pieces together and you go, wow, you know, maybe this is like the end of the world. And some people feel really anxious about that. And part of what I told her is, you know, one place that Christians and science totally agree is the fact that one day this world is going to end. Scientists say that the most likely outcome of the end of life on our planet might be a major meteor striking our planet. Could happen in a million years, 50 million years. But if that doesn't happen, certainly our sun will continue to expand and expand and expand. It'll become a super red giant, and our Earth will be consumed within its reach. So we know that will happen someday, billions of years from now, hundreds of millions of years from now. Christians say, well, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, and the old will pass away and the new will come, probably in a much more expeditious time frame than that. But when we read these passages in the Bible, they're not meant to make us afraid. They're meant to make us prepared. I mean, Jesus talks about his second coming in Matthew 24 and 25. And really, if you read those, much of what he says there had to do with things that were about to happen in his own century by 70 AD. He describes those events. So it's hard to figure out what is he talking about that's future for us and what's he talking about that already happened. The book of Revelation, likewise, was written to Christians who were being persecuted and in danger of leaving behind their faith to fit in the Roman Empire. And so much of what was described there was happening in the time that those Christians lived. Nevertheless, there's some future element to all of this. And so these statements are meant for us to be prepared, for us to be ready, not for us to be afraid. Now, here's the thing. None of us knows when our life will be over. Do I think the second coming of Christ, the end of the world, is this fall? I'm not really convinced of that. Listen, I'm a guy who got married at the age of 17 because my preacher and others were telling me Jesus was coming back at any moment. And so, you know, I'm really happy I got married then, and I love my wife dearly, but I'm a little leery of people who are telling me when exactly Jesus... Somebody told me last week, you know, he is not a member of our church, another pastor, hey, it's getting close, the time's getting close. I'm like, well, maybe. You know, what I do know is every day is a day closer to the end of the world as we know it and a day closer to the kingdom of God come on earth as it is in heaven. But here's the thing. I live my life every day knowing it could be my last, maybe not from a comet hitting our planet or a meteor hitting our planet or the second coming of Christ, maybe because I die in a car accident. driving down Mission Road and strike a deer, or have a heart attack, or whatever. Here's the thing, you don't know. So your task is to be ready. You think those people who woke up when the earthquake hit in Japan knew that a tsunami was going to sweep across their villages and bury their loved ones alive, they were going to die in that? The task is be ready all the time. What does it mean to be ready? Here, Jesus gives it to us. It's very simple. Father, into your hands, I commit my spirit. I don't ever have to be afraid when that's my prayer every day. Father, into your hands, I commit my spirit. You're going to walk with me, and I belong to you, and I am not afraid. And that's what Jesus teaches us when he prays this prayer on the cross. All right. Here it is, the last 6 weeks. We learn from Jesus on the cross when he prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That we're called to follow him in forgiving those who've hurt us and praying for those who've wounded us. Jesus is modeling for us the gospel. Did you catch that week? The next week, Jesus is looking at his mother at the foot of the cross, and he commends her to John's care and asks John to take care of his mother. And when I heard Pastor Penny preach that sermon, I thought, what more do I need to do for my parents? Because Jesus was teaching me this is what it means to be his follower there as he was dying. We come to the third week in the sermon series, and it's noon, and Jesus has experienced excruciating pain. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I learn there once more, when we walk through the dark night of our souls, when things seem like that God is absent, we still turn to him and cry out to him and trust in him. When the thief on the cross next to Jesus says to him, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom, we remember that the thief was somebody who was a violent criminal. He beat people up, he hurt people and left them for dead, and Jesus turns to him and says, today you will be with me in paradise. What does it tell us about God's grace and mercy despite all of the creepy things we've ever done? And when Jesus cries out, I thirst, we remember at that moment humanity was squelching, was stopping the flow of the living water that comes from God. That alone can satisfy us. But on the third day, the spring of life began to flow once more. And I remembered in that sermon as I was studying for it that really I have a longing inside that can't be satisfied by anything but Jesus. And then today I remember it is finished. God's final word that he will save us, that he will deliver us, that we are not beyond redemption, that he loves us more than we can imagine or believe, that this is what it means to be human. His final word, his final message was finished. His redeeming work was done. And I can trust in that. And lastly, he ends his suffering by teaching me how to live my life each day, not in fear, but in confidence and hope. Father, into your hands, I commit my spirit. And that, I think, is just a little bit of the meaning of the final words of Jesus from the cross. Would you bow in prayer with me? And while your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, I'd like to invite you. For 6 weeks, we've looked at this cross. We've heard what Jesus said and what he did. You may be here and you may have never said yes to Jesus Christ. I just want to ask you, how can you say no? He gave everything for us to show us the love of God, to draw us to God, to redeem us and forgive us for our sins. How can you say no? So today I'd like to ask you, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, just very simply for you to say yes to the gift that Jesus offers on the cross, to say yes to his being your Savior, to say yes to his forgiveness and his mercy. And you can do that very simply. Just quietly under your breath, I'd invite you to say, Jesus Christ, I accept the gift you give. I accept that your suffering was for me. Forgive me and heal me. And make me yours. And then finally, I would invite us all together to say aloud that prayer that Jesus taught his disciples on the cross. So if you would just repeat after me, speak aloud. Father, into your hands, I commit my spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.